your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, and have your outline handy to follow along. Unless you've been napping beside Rip Van Winkle, you know we've been engaged in a culture war for the past several years, decades I should say, a war between right and wrong, between light and darkness, between a biblical worldview and a pagan secular worldview. For the most part, an honest observer would have to say the pagans are winning, even though we have biblical truth and historical facts on our side. But a major reason for our defeat in battle after battle is the failure for so many who claim to be followers of Christ to see that this is a spiritual, not merely a cultural or political battle. And spiritual battles have to be won first on our knees, thus the need for this series on prayer. Earnest prayer is indeed our only hope, and that kind of prayer must come from God's people. The passage before us today is a great example of the power of such prayer. We covered the first half of the lesson last Sunday, and Lord willing, we'll finish it up today. You found your place in your Bible, so look with me as I read Acts 12, the first 17 verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he'd arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment, follow me." So he went out and followed him and didn't know that what was done by the angel was real, thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. They went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. They said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so, so they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. I mentioned the culture war earlier, and if you follow the ACLJ or the American Family Association or Students for Life or any other Christian organizations like that, you know the ongoing battles in the war and the continuous bias of the mainstream media against biblical Christianity. Another example of that happened two weekends ago in the NFL playoffs with the post-game interview on NBC of Houston Texans rookie quarterback C.J. Stroud after his team defeated the Cleveland Browns in the wild card round. Stroud was a star last year at Ohio State and had a great rookie season in the NFL. In fact, he's the leading candidate this year for Offensive Player of the Year in the NFL. He's also a genuine follower of Jesus Christ and a bold witness for his Savior. He began his answer to the first question in the interview, as he usually does, by saying, "First of all, I just want to give all glory and praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Then he went on to speak of his appreciation for the city of Houston and the team, and three times in his first answer he mentioned that he was blessed. Now those who heard the live interview got to hear Stroud's praise of Jesus, but when NBC played the tape of the interview later on their postgame program, they edited out the first sentence by Stroud of giving glory and praise to Jesus. And when they posted the interview on their social media platform, they edited out the comment again. dozens of fans went on social media to complain to NBC about their obvious censorship of Stroud's testimony. But it's just another example of the bias of nearly every facet of our secular media against the Bible, biblical Christianity, and the Lord Jesus. One guy said, the media no longer tries to hide it. Another reminder that the culture war is really spiritual warfare, and spiritual battles have to be fought first on our knees and then with spiritual weapons, or they will be lost every time. The first century church in Judea, Galilee, and throughout the Roman world understood that. The 21st century church in America and Western Europe has largely forgotten it. The early church certainly knew and experienced the power of prayer, and in the 12th chapter of Acts, they provide us with a classic example of that power. This is the fourth session in our series, Earnest Prayer, Our Only Hope, and I'm calling this lesson from Acts 12, Constant Prayer in Crisis Conditions, because that's what the saints were sending up to heaven. And these were clearly crisis conditions. We saw last time that one apostle, James, a member of Jesus' inner circle, had been murdered by Herod. And another apostle, Peter, also an inner circle member and leader of the apostles, was imprisoned and scheduled to be killed. That's what you call crisis conditions. Verse 5 tells us that as Peter languished in prison, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, we covered most of the material in the front of your outline last Sunday. A quick review will remind us that prayer should be our first resort, not the last thing we do. As the chapter opens, we're told that the king begins to kill the apostles. Luke reports that about that time, King Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of the murderous Herod the Great, who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist executed, he stretches out his hand to harass some of the leaders of the church. And up till now, we mentioned last time that the persecution of the early church had been from the religious leaders, Sanhedrin, the Herodians, others. But now the civil leader, Herod Antipas, steps up and the persecution begins to come from the government. We're told in verse 2 that he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. James becomes the first of the 12 to be martyred. And about 14 years after Christ has returned to heaven. It's best we can tell, AD 44. And when wicked Herod sees that this pleases the Jews, he seizes Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. That would be in the spring. He arrests Peter, puts him in prison, delivers him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So what can the church do about it? Well, they gather earnestly to pray for Peter. Verse 5 tells us that he's kept in prison. The church has no recourse for securing his release other than crying out to God. They have no clout with the government, no friends in Herod's court, no political chips to cash in. They have only one recourse, and so as Peter remains in maximum security during the remaining days of unleavened bread, earnest prayer, constant earnest prayer, is offered to God for him by the church. The church teaches us a great lesson here. When the challenge is bigger than we are, we pray. By the way, that's most of the time. The challenge is greater than we are. We don't try everything else first and then pray. We don't go to prayer as our last resort. Prayer is our first resort. As Oswald Chambers put it so well, prayer doesn't fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And we're not talking about half-hearted prayer that becomes a mere formality filled with meaningless cliches. The church here teaches us that prayer should be honestly fervent. By the time we get to chapter 12 in the story of the early church in the book of Acts, the church has learned the importance of prayer. In fact, it's quite clear that the church that was born in prayer back in chapters 1 and 2 has come to know and experience the effectiveness of prayer. And I pointed out last time that this is at least the 18th time that prayer is mentioned in the book of Acts and the 14th time that the church has been involved in serious prayer over a very serious issue. And we looked at all those occasions from chapter 1, the 120 praying together in the upper room for for 10 days until the Holy Spirit arrives to give birth to the church, to chapter 10 when Cornelius and Peter are praying separately, then the Lord brings them together for the conversion of the first Gentiles. And here in this episode in chapter 12, the church begins to bear what has been learned about prayer to this desperate situation and prays with honest fervency. They prayed as if prayer was their only hope, their only resource, because in fact, it was. They knew if God didn't intervene, Peter was going to die the next morning, and there was not a thing they could do about it. So they prayed earnestly. They begged God to spare Peter. They didn't picket the prison or petition the government or protest the arrest or riot in the street or even prepare Peter's funeral. They prayed. And that's what we must do, because earnest prayer on the part of God's people is the only hope for our nation. If God doesn't intervene, the nation that we have known and loved, along with the freedoms we've enjoyed, will soon be gone forever. You really believe that, Dale? I absolutely do. I sure do. Our nation needs spiritual revival, spiritual healing. Only God can make that happen. And it must begin with God waking up his people, opening their eyes, granting them spiritual discernment to see what's going on, and then motivating them to pray as they never have. The early church prayed that way because they knew their Old Testament. And just as we can do, the church learned, they looked to the example of Old Testament prayers. Now, there are plenty of examples to consider. We looked last time at the first two I've listed at the bottom of your outline there on the first page. Genesis 18, we saw that Abraham stood before the Lord and interceded for the righteous in the cities God intended to destroy, Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain. This was the first intercessory prayer recorded in the Bible, and what an amazing interchange between a mere man like Abraham and Almighty God, the creator of the universe, standing right there in front of him in human form. And another of the great acts of intercession in history, recorded in Exodus 32, we saw how Moses pleaded with the Lord to forgive the Israelites who had sinned in making the golden calf. Moses challenges God, reminds him of his promises in the past, quotes his own words back to him. That's the way I mentioned, that's the way God wants us to pray as we intercede for our nation or our loved ones. And God heard him. The result is amazing. God threatened judgment. I'm going to wipe them out. Just step aside. I'll start over with you. Moses said, Lord, you don't do that. You can't do that. What about these promises? What will the Egyptians think? God relented from judging his people, and it wasn't that God said, oh, I didn't think about that. No, God doesn't change. He knows everything. God has never learned anything. He's always known it. He wanted to forgive those people. That was his heart all along. Judgment is his strange work, he tells us in the prophets. And so he just wanted Moses to intercede. Is that God's heart for America? Is he just waiting for enough of his people in America to intercede? We noted tragically that 800 years after Moses, just before the Babylonian captivity, God looked for another Moses and he couldn't find one. We have this sad report from the Lord in Ezekiel 22. I sought for a man among them who would make up a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. The result, the Lord explains in the next verse, so I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger. How long has it been since you prayed like Abraham or Moses for our nation? Have you ever prayed that way? We've had calls to prayer, but have you ever really prayed that way? King Hezekiah did. When the Assyrians were knocking on the door of Jerusalem, threatening her people with a slow, agonizing, torturous death, because that's what the Assyrians did, Hezekiah and Isaiah brought the matter before the Lord in the temple in desperate prayer, and King Hezekiah begged the Lord to spare Jerusalem from destruction at the hand of King Sennacherib and the cruel Assyrians. We're told in 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made the heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah acknowledged who God is. He prayed for God's glory. He begged him to intervene. And God heard. He spoke to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet in verse 20. Says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. What if he hadn't prayed? What if he and Isaiah hadn't gone in there and put their face on the ground, on the floor in the temple, and cried out to God? But they did. And God heard. He told them what was going to happen. He saved Jerusalem, destroyed the Assyrian army. You ever been that desperate and prayed with that intensity? I'm sure many spouses and parents and families prayed that way for the safety of their sons or husbands or fathers or siblings who were fighting on the other side of the planet during World War I and World War II and in Korea and Vietnam and Iraq and Desert Storm. Today, that would include daughters and wives and mothers deployed in the Middle East in the war on terrorism, praying for their safety every day, praying for their safe return. We know how to pray for loved ones during such times of crisis. May the Holy Spirit convince the believers all over this country that now is such a time of crisis, that now is the time for fervent, earnest, intercessory prayer. And what an honor it is to pray, to have constant access before the very throne of the God of the universe, who sits upon a throne of fire, surrounded by angels, a sea of glass before him. Wow. But for us, it's a throne of mercy, not judgment, because Jesus bore our judgment on the cross. God invites us, he even compels us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. I would argue there's never been a time of greater need for God's intervention in our nation than today. And fervent prayer from God's people is the key. Nehemiah prayed that way. For the rebuilding of his beloved city, he was among the fourth or fifth generation of Jewish exiles in the Persian Empire whose ancestors had been taken to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. The year was 445 BC, 160 years after the first wave of exiles, which included Daniel, had been taken from Judea to Babylon. In fact, more than 90 years had passed since King Cyrus of Persia allowed the first Jewish exiles to return to Judea under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Nehemiah has a high, trusted position in the Persian government. He's the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. The king trusts his life to this man. And in the fall of the year, his brother Hanani returns with some other men from a trip they had taken to Judea, and they bring bad news. They inform Nehemiah, those who survived the exile are back in the province in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, those of us who are not Jewish cannot begin to appreciate how much the Jews loved Jerusalem, especially the Jews of the biblical era. When Nehemiah heard this troubling news, he was so burdened that he wept and mourned and fasted. Then he fasted and prayed for 4 months that the Lord would forgive the sins of Judah and grant him favor with the king to rebuild Jerusalem. You can read his prayer, Nehemiah chapter 1. It is a classic example of intercessory prayer for us. He pleads the love and mercy of God. He identifies with the people and confesses their sins. He acknowledges the rightness of God's judgment. And he asks God to intervene and cause the king to change his mind. God answers Nehemiah's fervent, earnest prayer in ways he never imagined. Remember, he prayed for 4 months. It's not one of these, well, I asked the Lord last night and it didn't happen. 4 months, but those prayers would not have been answered if Nehemiah had not prayed them. Do I need to say that again? Those prayers would not have been answered if he had not prayed them. We have to pray. And we could go all day with examples from the Old Testament because we haven't even mentioned the prayers of Joshua and Gideon and Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Daniel. What a rich resource of real life examples of fervent prayer that changed, literally changed the course of history. The early church had the Old Testament to read to get fired up with confidence about the power of prayer. And so do we. Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. He was talking about the Old Testament stories and prayers where we learn the unmistakable lesson that our passionate prayers move the heart of God. Now, prayer doesn't change God's nature. Who he is has never been altered. As I said, he's never learned anything. He said, wow, I'm glad you told me that. But he has willed that prayer can and does impact the flow of history. He's chosen to work, and he desires to work in answer to our prayers. In his book on prayer, Philip Yancey has a chapter on our partnership with God in prayer. He quotes the Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel, who says, "The universe is done, the greater masterpiece still undone, still in the process of being created, is history. For accomplishing his grand design, God needs the help of man." Now, I don't entirely agree with Heschel. God doesn't need our help, but he does desire it, and he calls for it. Max Lucado says it better. God has wired his world for power, and he calls on us to flip the switch. What an awesome privilege that God allows us to partner with him in flipping the switch. Can we make a difference in perhaps seeing our wicked culture turn back to God? Can we flip the switch? Maybe. Only the Lord knows. I mentioned E.M. Bounds to you on several occasions, a man of an earlier generation who wrote much on prayer and, more importantly, practiced a life of prayer. I quoted his words before, but they bear repeating here. He said, "How vast are the possibilities of prayer, how wide its reach. It lays its hand on Almighty God and moves him to do what he would not do if prayer was not offered. Prayer is a wonderful power placed by Almighty God in the hands of his saints, which may be used to accomplish great purposes and to achieve unusual results. The only limits to prayer are the promises of God and his ability to fulfill those promises." Now, cynics and critics of prayer mock the saints who practice it. But the Old Testament saints would strongly disagree with these modern-day critics. Abraham wrestled with God in prayer, and his nephew Lot was spared death. Moses wrestled with God in prayer, and the nation of Israel was spared death. Hezekiah wrestled with God in prayer, and the city of Jerusalem was spared destruction. Nehemiah wrestled with God in prayer, and the king's heart was moved to send Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and even finance the whole enterprise. If millions of saints will wrestle with God in prayer, might he spare America from the judgments she deserves? I don't question that we deserve judgment, but I do know from the Bible that judgment is his strange work. He says, I would that the wicked would repent and live. I set before you life and death, so choose life that you may live. Again, I quote E.M. Bounds, "Prayer in its highest form and grandest success assumes the attitude of a wrestler with God." Won't you join me in wrestling with God in prayer for our country? Ever prayed that way before? For the healing of your child, for the restoration of your marriage, for the salvation of your spouse, for revival in our country? Several families in our fellowship right now are praying like that for their loved ones who are desperately ill. God can intervene if he chooses. We don't have any doubt about his power, his ability, but we don't always know his will. And if the intervention aligns with his purposes, then he can and will do it. Jerusalem Church understood that. They had seen prayers like that answered, and saints in our nation's history have time and again seen the Lord mercifully send revival and completely change the moral landscape of our country. It's been a long time, but he's done it several times in our nation's history, and it's always come in answer to earnest prayer. He can do it again. Are we willing to earnestly, fervently ask him? Are we too busy, too occupied, too many other things to do? I don't have time to pray. Really? I would say we don't have time not to pray. The church has learned the power of prayer from their own experience, from looking at the example of the Old Testament. One other one, most importantly, they look to the example of her Lord. The greatest example of what our prayer life should be is found in the life of the Lord Jesus, the one who you would think didn't need to pray. But he has, in fact, shown us our desperate need of prayer. We don't have time to look in detail at all these examples I've listed for you, but let me just remind you that Jesus would rise early to pray, Mark 1, spend the whole night in prayer, Luke 6. We don't know how many times he did that. We know he did it more than one. He would dismiss others to pray, Matthew 14, ascend a mountain to pray, and withdraw into the wilderness to pray. And he needed to be alone with his Father. He crafted a model prayer to teach us to pray, Matthew 6. He cleansed the temple so others could pray. He says, this is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He ran them out. He gave instructions on prayer and taught parables about the importance of prayer. We're going to look at one or two of those later in this series. He modeled that importance for his disciples. They watched, and on one occasion, they watched him pray. They listened to him pray, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus prayed at his baptism, before big decisions, before meals, at his transfiguration, in times of joy, as you well know from the scriptures. He prayed with his disciples when instituting the Lord's Supper, when in agony in the garden, and as he was dying. So many occasions. Our Lord immersed his words and work in prayer, and powerful things happen when we do the same. I've told you that every revival in history was born in prayer, sustained in prayer, gave birth to a great groundswell of prayer, and it usually began with one or two people. I told you about the great revival in the 19th century that swept up the Atlantic seaboard and throughout New England, and then that began with the prayers of one man in New York City, Jeremiah Lanphier. Told you about the revival that swept across the country at the turn of the 20th century that began with the prayers of just a few people that were burdened. In his book, Outlive Your Life, Max Lucado tells the true story of the revival in Scotland in the middle of the 20th century, 1949 to be exact. It began with the prayers of two invalid sisters. Peggy Smith was 84 years old and blind. Her sister Christine was 82, bent over with the crippling effects of old age. Neither of them could leave their house to attend church anymore, but their church needed them. They lived on the Isle of Lewis off the coast of Scotland. A spiritual darkness had settled upon their little village of Barvas. The congregation was losing people. The youth were mocking the faith, speaking of conversion as a plague. In October 1949, the Presbytery of Free Church called upon their members to pray. What could two elderly, housebound sisters do? Well, quite a lot, they determined. They turned their cottage into an all-night house of prayer. From 10 p.m. to 4 a.m., 6 hours, two nights each week, they asked God to have mercy on their city. They begged him for revival. And after several months of such devoted, persistent, fervent prayer, Peggy told Christine that God had spoken these words to her, brought Isaiah 44:3 to mind, I will pour water upon him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. She was so sure of the message, she urged her pastor to conduct a revival meeting, and she even had the evangelist. She asked him to invite the well-known evangelist Duncan Campbell to speak. The pastor did, but Campbell had a conflict with his schedule and reluctantly declined. Peggy received the news with confidence and encouraged her pastor, invite him again. God said he's coming and he'll be here within a fortnight. She was right. God changed Campbell's calendar. Within 2 weeks, the meetings began. For 5 weeks, he preached in Barvas Parish. The crowds became so large that they had to go to 4 services each night. Get this, 7 p.m., 10 p.m., midnight, 3 a.m. Can you imagine filling a sanctuary with worshipers at 10 p.m., midnight, and 3 a.m.? The move of God upon the people was undeniable. Hundreds were converted. And as has happened with every other true revival, drinking places closed for lack of patrons, saloons emptied, brothels shut down, and the church grew. The Isle of Lewis tasted the presence of God in genuine revival. It lasted 4 years, 1949, 1953. All because two elderly, invalid, homebound women begged God to do it. So let's pray, dear ones. The Jerusalem saints did, and they teach us that prayer should be excitedly expectant. Not presumptuous. Remember the Old Testament examples. They would bring God's promises to him, saying, now, Lord, you said this. I'm asking you to do it. Remember back a couple of weeks ago, Elijah put his finger on the text in Deuteronomy 11. He said, now, Lord, you said if we turn to other gods, you'll stop the rain. I'm asking you to do it. God knew that verse was there. He was waiting for somebody to bring it up. And he stopped the rain. He said, okay. We got to get back to poor Peter now, languishing in prison. We left him in prison now for a week. Bless his heart. So we learn in Acts 12 that Peter's delivered from prison by an angel in answer to prayer. And it all comes down to the night before Herod is to bring Peter out for execution. He's sleeping, chained between two soldiers, guarded by two others. It's ironic, isn't it? The disciple who years earlier was perplexed that Jesus could sleep through a storm in a boat, now restfully sleeps through his own storm in a prison with his execution already planned for the next morning. In fact, he's sleeping quite soundly. We're told an angel of the Lord enters Peter's cell with a bright light, strikes Peter on the side, lifts him up, saying, "Get up, arise quickly," and his chains fall off his hands. We get the impression here that the angel has some difficulty waking up Peter. The bright light doesn't do it. Calling his name doesn't do it. So he has to smack him on the side. And as Peter awakes, his chains miraculously fall off without waking the guards. How cool is that? The angel had obviously put them into a deep sleep. They weren't going to be a problem. The angel tells Peter, "Get dressed. Follow him," then leads him out. But Peter thinks he's seeing a vision. Now, Peter had seen visions before up there on the rooftop when he was praying back in chapter 10. He thinks he's still asleep, that this is a dream. The angel leads Peter past the first and the second guard post through the outer iron gate that opens of his own accord. I love this story. And down the city street, and maybe the angel points Peter in the direction of Mary's house and then immediately departs from him, perhaps muttering, "I'm bringing my trumpet next time." The church prayed. Peter is miraculously freed in obvious answer to those prayers. But just as is often true of us today, the saints are totally shocked when their prayers are answered. "Well, I didn't think the Lord would actually do it." Luke tells us in verse 11 that Peter finally comes to himself, realizes that the Lord has sent his angel to deliver him from Herod and certain death by execution. And after a short walk, he arrives at the house of Mary, John Mark's mother, where many are gathered together praying for him. And he knocks at the door of the gate. Now, we don't know what time it is, but it's obviously in the middle of the night. And yet a number of believers have come together for one of those all-night prayer meetings like the Smith sisters would later hold. A girl named Rhoda answers the door. And when she recognizes Peter's voice, so he's not just knocking, he's calling, "Let me in." She leaves him there, runs to tell the others of Peter's presence. Well, they don't believe Rhoda. "You're crazy, woman." But as she keeps insisting, they assume that she's seen Peter's angel. According to Jewish superstition, each person has his own guardian angel who can assume that person's form. The Bible never tells us that. I do believe we have guardian angels, but never says anything about our angel can assume our form so that they look just like us. But while they're having this theological conversation, Peter is still back there knocking. Someone said Peter had less trouble getting out of maximum security prison than getting into the prayer meeting. They finally open the door and they are astonished when they see him. That should encourage us. You see, the early church, they weren't super saints either. They had trouble believing that their prayers would be answered. They're just like us. But they prayed. So Peter motions for silence, explains how the Lord rescued him from prison. What a hair-raising story that must have been to hear. Tells them to inform James. This isn't Zebedee's son who had been killed earlier. This would be James, the Lord's half-brother, who had become the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. Tell him and the brethren, and then he departs to another place. Why don't we pray as we should, dear ones? Well, it's partly our own fault, our pride and arrogance. We don't really sense our dependency on God. We think we can handle it ourselves. It's not that bad yet. We don't comprehend the fact that we're in a spiritual battle, that this world is a battleground, not a playground. Thus, we pray haphazardly and casually, tossing up half-hearted prayers here and there, but to think of prayer rightly, we have to realize that all of life in this life is spiritual war. Satan knows that. Too often we don't. As John Piper puts it, many of our problems with prayer and much of our weakness in prayer come from the fact that we're not all on active duty, and yet we still try to use the transmitter. We have taken a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom to call the servants for another cushion in the den. Much of the reason for our pathetic prayer life is the direct result of Satan's opposition. Satan, far better than the average Christian, appreciates the power of earnest prayer. He reads the Bible. In fact, he's experienced every instant of God's power being poured out through the prayers of Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and the Jerusalem church. He was there. He's got the scars to show it. He knows what happens when we really pray. He's memorized 2 Corinthians 10:4, our weapons have power from God that can destroy the enemy's strong places. That's why we mentioned last time, he trembles when he sees even the weakest saint on his knees, as William Cooper wrote. So he does whatever he can to interrupt our prayers. He keeps us from prayer however he can. He positions himself between us and God. But the good news is, because he knows the power of prayer, when we get there and start praying, he will hightail it out of there. James reminds us, humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. In fact, the psalmist assures us, the Lord is close to everyone who prays to him, to all who truly pray to him. I've given you the words of S.D. Gordon before, but I remind you of them again. The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The greatest people of earth are the people who pray, and I don't mean those who talk about prayer, or those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. I mean those people who actually take time to pray. You know what would really be great? All over the world, preachers talk about prayer and tell stories, as I did this morning, about the revivals that began through the prayers of Jeremiah Lanphier and the Smith sisters and many others I could mention. Wouldn't it be great if in future years, if the Lord tarries, preachers get up and tell about a church in Durham, North Carolina, called Grove Park Chapel? And in January 2024, the pastor was preaching a series on earnest prayer, and one person in the congregation that morning felt a great burden to pray. And that person began to earnestly pray for revival, for her church, for her community, for her city, for her nation. And she invited others to pray with her. And soon there were several who were praying together each week. And after a few months, the power of God fell upon the church and the people began filling the auditorium every Sunday. More were praying. Hundreds of people were converted. And the revival spread to all the evangelical churches in the city. And then the whole atmosphere, the moral atmosphere of our city, which is recognized as one of the cities in our state most open to immorality and perversion, was dramatically changed. And it all began because one person was burdened to pray and began to pray faithfully and fervently. You're one. You could be the Jeremiah Lanphier or the Smith sisters of the 21st century. Oh, I'm not a... You're a child of God who knows the Lord and who knows how to pray. I've told you this story before, but I have to remind myself of it every once in a while, so forgive me for telling it again. 14 years ago, in the spring of 2010, our youngest daughter, Courtney, was believed to have a malignant brain tumor, and she had brain surgery. We prayed and begged the Lord to intervene. Many of you prayed. The evening before her surgery, there was a big prayer meeting for her at North Raleigh Christian Academy, where Karen was teaching, where Courtney and Travis had been students. I wasn't at that prayer meeting. I was with Courtney in Duke Hospital. Karen was at her kindergarten graduation that night. But we heard there was a tangible spirit of intercession in that auditorium. One man got up and led the prayer, and everybody there was praying. Many who were present commented later upon the sense of prayer, that burden of prayer that night. And all who were there earnestly prayed for Courtney's healing. The malignant tumor that three professionals, including one of the top brain surgeons in the world, who had operated on Senator Kennedy when he had a brain tumor, they were certain it was there. They had seen it on the x-rays. But it wasn't there when the surgeon looked into her brain, only some infection that he cleaned out. Until my dying day, I will believe that the Lord made that happen in answer to the earnest prayers of a lot of people who love Jesus. And like quarterback C.J. Stroud, I give all glory and praise to Jesus Christ. As our memory verse for this month says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I leave you with this thought. God has willed that our prayers today can affect the flow of history tomorrow. You're not changing his mind. He'd already planned for this. But his plan included you praying. But that means today we must honestly, fervently, persistently, expectantly pray. Will you? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Jesus came to this planet to show us the love of God and to teach us how to pray. He also came to take our sin upon himself, which he did at the cross. And he paid the penalty that we owed, but we could never pay. And he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And he made sure that we heard the message that we need a Savior, that he is the Savior, and he paid for our sin, but we must receive that payment. And if we will receive it, he will forgive our sins and clothe us in his righteousness. Changes from the inside out. Has that happened to you, dear one? Do you know for sure it's happened? Are you trusting him right now? If not, I invite you to him. If you know him, will you make up your mind today? I'm going to be a prayer warrior for God. I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about the power of prayer. We're grateful for these great prayer warriors of the past and those that you've raised up in our generation. Raise up more here in this auditorium that we might cry out to you, that you might be pleased, if it be your will and your mercy, to withhold judgment, to send revival to our increasingly corrupt society. We might once again honor your Son, believe your word, love him with all our hearts, love our neighbor as ourselves. Do it for his sake, we ask. And if there be anybody here who's never trusted the Savior, let this be the moment they run to him in faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.